verse 40. Thousands enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Amen. Now, throughout the book of Daniel, evil men rise and evil men fall. Nebuchadnezzar, he rose, he fell. Belshazzar, he rose, he fell. Alexander, he will rise, he will fall. And now at the climax of his prophecy, Daniel turns our attention to a man of exceedingly great evil who was to come 350 years after Daniel's own time. We know his name well now, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. We have traced together his meteoric rise to power in verses 21 to 28. We have seen his special hatred for the people of God in verses 29 to 35. And we have been amazed by his monumental conceit in seeking to make himself God in verses 36 to 39. He was not the first, for before him there was Nebuchadnezzar, and there was Belshazzar, and there would be Alexander, and many others. But before Daniel's time, there was also Sennacherib of Assyria, in the time of Isaiah, a man whose evil life is described in three books of the Bible, and that makes him unique, you know, to have three books of the Bible devoted to recounting the history of one evil man. You'll find the story in 2 Kings 18 and 19, in 2 Chronicles 32, and in Isaiah 36 and 37, all recounting the career and history of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Because his history is recounted three times, he becomes in the Old Testament the archetypal man of evil. He becomes in many ways the personification of evil, the model of evil for all other evil men, especially in his determination to destroy God's people. Remember Sennacherib, he swept from Assyria, going west, destroying everything before him, and then he came to Jerusalem and he set his heart upon destroying Jerusalem. You remember the story. So it is no surprise then to find that Daniel portrays the pinnacle of Antiochus's evil in language taken from Sennacherib accounts. Now this is the point of verses 40 to 45. These verses of Daniel 11 are not literal history. That, by the way, is why they present a problem. We have seen, haven't we, in some detail, we've tracked it with some care, how Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 to 39, is carefully written history. It's unusual, because it's history written before the events take place. But as the events unfold, in all the accounts that we have, and all the historical records we have, we find that what we have here in Daniel 11, verses 1 to 39, is absolutely spot on. Every single detail, every single reference, even down to the coins, as we saw last time, which Antiochus minted in his early reign, which simply said, Antiochus the Great, and in his later reign, Antiochus the Great, and setting himself up as a god. Even these kinds of archaeological details confirm the account. But then we reach verse 40, and we read verses 40 to 45, and we find that none of this relates to the history. None of verses 40 to 45 actually happened in the reign of Antiochus. And we think to ourselves, well, this doesn't make sense. We've had detailed history of Antiochus's reign from 21 to 39, and then we hit verse 40, and the whole thing seems to fall apart. It doesn't fit. Let me show you how it doesn't fit. For example, verse 41, we have reference to Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Well, in the time of Antiochus, around 160 BC, the nation of Moab didn't exist anymore. Slight problem. We know also that Antiochus's last campaign was not against Egypt, as is recounted here in verses 40 and 43, but it was against Persia in the east. And it was in Persia that he died, not in Israel, as is told us here in verse 45. So, whatever we say about verses 40 to 45, it is not a historical account of the close of Antiochus' reign. Now, some commentators say, well, since it is clearly not a literal account of the close of his reign, therefore it's not about Antiochus at all. It must be about someone else. And many commentators then jump to the end of the age and say these verses are all about the man of sin who's going to come at the end. Well, we'll come to that later. But that interpretation for me is inadequate. It's not satisfactory because there is no indication in the text here of a change of person. As you read through the text, there's no indication between verses 39 and 40 that there is a change in subject, is there? The account just continues. Thus he shall act, verse 39, against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god. This is clearly Antiochus. Then verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. Well, it's clearly the same person, Antiochus. So there's no indication in the text that there is a change of subject here. Those who read this in the first instance would not understand it as being a change of subject. There is no indication at all that there is a change. This is clearly still Antiochus, and yet it is not literal history. So what are we to do then? Since we know God doesn't make mistakes, and by the way, if an editor was editing this, it does seem a little odd, doesn't it, that verses 1 to 39 are absolutely spot on. And then verses 40 to 45 are not just slightly skew-if, not just one or two details wrong, but the whole thing is completely wrong. That he should get hundreds of years of history dead right, and the last year or so completely wrong. This doesn't fit, does it? That's not... If an editor was messing with this, he'd make sure he got the whole thing right, wouldn't he? So these modern interpretations, they don't work. How are we to understand these verses? Well, the key to me lies in the opening phrase of verse 40 and the closing phrase of verse 45, and it makes this little section stand out. The opening phrase of verse 40, at the time of the end. Closing phrase of verse 45, he shall come to his end. What Daniel is describing here is the end of Antiochus. The end of his life, the end of his career, the end of the evil man. Now, we've been prepared for this in the account. Look at verse 27. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. The end has not yet come. God's appointed end has not yet come. But it's coming. It's coming. Repeated verse 35, some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end. For it is still for the appointed time. So we're being prepared as we read through the account for the end. We're waiting for the end. The end is the significant thing. And then verse 40, we're told, now we're going to talk about the end. We're going to talk about the really important thing. And when he begins to talk about the end, he changes his literary style. We recognise that there are different styles of writing, don't we? For example, you can have prose and poetry, two different styles of writing. You can have literal description and metaphor. You can say, the man was 6'1" tall. That's literal, isn't it? And then you can say, the man was absolutely massive. He was like a mountain. That's metaphor, isn't it? Now, both are true, aren't they? Both are fair descriptions of a tall man. One is literal, one is metaphorical. One makes you think of the exact detail of what's happening to this man. The other makes you think of something enormous. Both are valid ways of portraying truth. And the Bible does both. And what we have in verse 40 here is not a switch in subject, but a switch in literary style. From literal description of history to metaphor. Using language to portray the end of this man. You see, the end of Antiochus is the thing that counts. It's so monumental. It's so massive that just giving the detail of what happened isn't enough. What Daniel wants to do here, he wants to plug the end of Antiochus into the end of all evil men. He wants to encourage believers in the knowledge that Antiochus's end is like the end of all evil men. And so we're not going to use literal language, just describing literally what happened in the life of Antiochus, as we've done up to now. We're now going to make a switch when we come to the end. We're going to talk about it in bigger terms, with bigger language. And the language that he chooses to use is the language of Isaiah, when Isaiah describes the end of Sennacherib. Now remember what we've said of Sennacherib. Sennacherib is, as it were, the archetypal man of evil in the Old Testament. So what Daniel is doing here, he's using the language of the end of Sennacherib and saying, if you like, just as Sennacherib came to an end, so Antiochus will come to an end, so all evil men must come to an end in just the same way. Do you see that? Change of language, change of approach from literal to metaphorical in order to make a bigger point, a wider point. And he flags that up, doesn't he? Clearly by using such references as the reference to Moab, which by this time didn't even exist as a nation. Let me just show you how this language relates with the Sennacherib language from Isaiah. So keep your finger in Daniel 12. Flick back to Isaiah 28 to begin with. Isaiah has references to Sennacherib throughout his account, throughout his prophecy. Sennacherib is the key man of evil in Isaiah's history. In Isaiah 28 verse 2 we read, "Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one." That's Sennacherib. "Like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to earth with his land." So Sennacherib is described here as being like a whirlwind, like a tempest, like a storm. And what is the language that Daniel uses at the beginning of verse 40? "The king of the north shall come against him like a what?" Like a whirlwind. Daniel is saying, I want you to understand now, I'm using metaphorical language. He's coming with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries and overwhelm them. He's going to overwhelm everything, just like Sennacherib did in the past. This is the summary of the career of Antiochus, just like Sennacherib. Then turn to Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10, 5 and 6. "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Isaiah here is describing the activities of Sennacherib in attacking God's people. This is the ungodly nation. It's his own people, the people of Israel, that are being attacked. And what do we find in verse 41 of Daniel 11? He shall enter the glorious land and many countries shall be overthrown. So just as Sennacherib came against the people of God, so Antiochus is particularly attacking the people of God. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 14, referring again to the career of Sennacherib, we read, "They shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines towards the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on whom? Edom and Moab and the people of Ammon." Sennacherib was particularly concerned with Edom, Moab and the people of Ammon. So, verse 41 of Daniel 11, there is reference to Edom, Moab and the people of Ammon. Then, as we come to verse 44 of Daniel 11, this relates to Isaiah chapter 37, which is the main account of Sennacherib's activity in relation to Jerusalem. And the references now get even more specific. Isaiah 37, verse 7. "Surely I will send a spirit upon him." This is upon Sennacherib, and this is God speaking. "I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumour and return to his own land. And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." What do we read in Daniel 11:44? "News from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many, but it will end with his own destruction." So just as Sennacherib heard a rumour and returned, so Antiochus is going to hear a rumour and return, and through that his destruction will come. And then verse 45 of Daniel 11 relates to Isaiah 14, verse 25. "I will break the Assyrian in my land, and," and listen to this reference, "on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders." And in verse 45 of Daniel 11, "He shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, and there he will come to his end." So it's in the mountains of Israel that Sennacherib was destroyed, and so with Antiochus it will be in the mountains of Israel that Antiochus will be destroyed. And then the final reference in Isaiah 37 again. These are famous verses that you'll be familiar with. Isaiah 37 from verse 36. "Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that the sons of Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place." He was struck down then. And so, verse 45 of Daniel 11, "He shall come to his end, and no one will help him." Just as Sennacherib was abandoned by his people, and even his own sons turned on him, so it will be for Antiochus. He will be abandoned by his people, and he will come to his end. So you see, the language used in these verses is not then literal history. It's plugging into the career of Sennacherib. It's saying this is going to be the end that will come upon all men of evil. So the message of these verses brings Daniel 11 to a fantastic conclusion. Evil men rise because God permits it. Evil men perform all that God uses for his own glory and the good of his own people, even though it is painful for them. And in the end, evil men fall, manifestly and unmistakably, just as God determines it at the time that God himself and God alone decrees. Just as Sennacherib fell, so Antiochus fell. It's interesting, in the historical accounts of the last days of Antiochus, we have very little accurate detail. There are four different accounts of Antiochus's last days, and they all disagree with one another. But what they all have in common is that he died in Persia, that he had a failed campaign against the Persian army, he ran out of funds, tried to rob a Persian temple, failed in that, and then he just seems to have passed away. Nobody knows how. Perhaps of a sudden illness, perhaps he was assassinated, but he just disappears from the records. And all we have in the Babylonian king lists is the account that in 164 Antiochus died. He just sort of fizzles out like a fizzy drink, just fizzling out, gone. Exactly as described here. May not be literal history, verse 45, but it's a wonderful, poetic, metaphorical demonstration of what did actually take place. Antiochus just fizzles away. Now, why is all this so important? Remember who is revealing this to Daniel. This is highly significant. Remember from chapter 10, our studies there. Who is revealing this to Daniel? It is Christ. It is God the Son that is revealing this to Daniel. So ultimately, what is all this about? As we come to the climax of Daniel's prophecy with this Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, what is it all about? Well, what it's about is this. Christ is telling Daniel, men will set themselves up in my place. Men will try to usurp my authority. Isn't that what we saw with Antiochus last time? Claiming to be God. Setting himself above all the gods. Deifying himself. Now there is a word that is used in the New Testament to describe those who set themselves up in place of Christ. Antichrist. Anti in the Greek actually doesn't mean against. It means instead of. And that is what Antiochus tried to do. That is what Sennacherib tried to do. And Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander and hundreds of others in the history of mankind. They try to set themselves up in place of Christ. To say, I am God. It's the origin of all sin in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? You will be like gods, said the devil to Eve. So says Christ to Daniel, every evil man who sets himself up in place of me will fall. He will fall when I will it. He will fall as I will it. And he will fall to my glory because he will be as a footstool under my feet, whether he is called Sennacherib or Antiochus or whatever his name may be. He will be crushed and he will be destroyed. Now for us, we need to understand that the New Testament teaches clearly that there are many antichrists that will come. Not one, but many. John particularly emphasized this in his second letter. Writing to a lady, he calls her the elect lady. He says in verse 7 of 2 John, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Many, he says, many antichrists. He says in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come. Many antichrists. and the many antichrists that there will be throughout the history of mankind, again and again and again, men setting themselves up instead of God, in place of God, all of this will lead to the greatest embodiment of antichrist. Or what Paul calls, in writing to the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he calls him the man of sin. Yes, there was Sennacherib. Yes, there was Antiochus. Yes, there will be Antichrist throughout the history of the world. But before the return of Christ, there will be one that will bring together, as it were, all that evil in his own being, and all the evil that has been, as it were, in the history of the world will be embodied in this one. And he will be a fearsome one. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul describes him. Verse 3, that day, that's the day of Christ's return, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Sound familiar? It's Antiochus, isn't it? And all the antichrists setting themselves up as God. But this one, at the end of the age, he will be the greatest of them, the worst of them. Verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. There will be many antichrists. There will be a great embodiment of antichrist at the last. But what do they all have in common? They will all be utterly destroyed. They will be utterly destroyed. Because Jesus will reign. Because Jesus is Lord. Because Christ is King. And there is no one who will be allowed to defy him. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool under your feet. Mark 12:36, quoting there Psalm 110 verse 1. Well, this is how the writer to the Hebrews puts it, speaking again of Christ. Chapter 10 verses 12 and 13. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Whether those in heaven, or those on earth, or those under the earth. Philippians 2 verse 10. Every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That means the tongue of every sinner, of every rebel, of every antichrist, of every demon, and of Satan himself. His tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. For every creature must bow to his Lordship. Everyone. And that is what Daniel wants us to understand here. It's not just one man and one history. That's why he doesn't finish Antiochus' life with a continuation of the literal history. No, there's a change here. It's not just the history of one man, says Daniel. It's the history of all the antichrists. It's the history of the world. It's the history of all evil. It must be crushed under the feet of Christ. Well, I hope you followed the argument. I want now to bring it all together with three conclusions. And if you've not followed the argument, then just remember these three conclusions. Number one, expect antichrists to come. Expect antichrists to come. And expect that the great antichrist will come. Do not have great hopes for this world before Jesus returns. For whatever hopes you have, they will be dashed. Do not make yourself comfortable in this world, for this world is antichrist. And the essence of sin exalts man in place of Christ and puts me on the throne instead of Christ. And as long as the world continues to do that, the world will be full of disorder and distress, of war and famine, of disease and death. Cannot be any other way. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, in the last days, perilous times will come. Are the times not perilous enough? They will become more perilous, says Paul. So as a faithful elder, Timothy, you prepare your church. In verse 13 of the same chapter, he says, evil men and imposters will, listen, grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Things will get worse, not better. That is why Paul says to Timothy in verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, so you need to continue steadfast. You need to persevere, you need to endure to the end, and that's why Scripture's been given to you. This is the context, by the way, of 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The context of that text is the challenge of the perilous times, of the antichrists that will deceive many and drag many into hell. We need to expect antichrists to come. Second, we need to expect antichrists to go. That's why ultimately Christians are not allowed to be doom mongers. That's why it is not enough to walk the streets with your sandwich board. The end is nigh. Judgment and destruction are coming. It's true, but it's not enough. That's not the end of the gospel. The end of the gospel is, if you confess Jesus as Lord, then victory is yours. Because all the antichrists of the world will go. Every single one of them will be defeated. It will be a personal defeat. It will be a manifest defeat. It will be a conspicuous defeat at the hands of Christ. So whatever happens, and what we heard on Sunday night brings it very close to home, doesn't it? In Europe, in Western Europe, Christian family has their own daughter taken away because their daughter, what did we hear? Their daughter is too loyal to her parents, too committed to her parents' beliefs and ways. Yes. She's therefore a psychiatric case. Antichrists will come, but they will go. They will be destroyed. And whatever happens, whatever persecution comes, whatever trial, whatever difficulty, whatever test, always, always, always remember, they will be destroyed. Stuart Olliott has a fantastic statement on this. Let me read it to you. Cruel oppressors can close down all public worship and forbid all Christian meetings. They can take away our printed Bibles and our Christian books. They can outlaw Christian work, remove all our libraries, threaten us with cruel penalties, and allow the Lord's people no visible presence whatever. But they cannot take away our communion with God. They cannot stop us knowing God. Even modern mind-bending drugs have been found to be unable to remove all enjoyment of the comfort of His presence. There are some things that evil forces, however unrestrained, cannot do. This is why there will always be a remnant. Even in the darkest times, there will always be those who go among others, teaching them the truth of God. No oppression has served to do anything except ultimately to further the spread of gospel truth. God's plants do not thrive in greenhouses, but in wind, hail, snow, and burning heat. Expect antichrists to go and resist them to the last. And finally, expect antichrists to come. Expect antichrists to go. Expect Christ to come and never go. When all the Antiochuses and all the Sennacheribs and all the antichrists of this world have come and gone, Christ will be king. And he will be king forever and ever. For his kingdom will know no end. There will be no fights, there will be no battles, there will be no further threats to his kingdom. It will endure. We read in Revelation 11:15, and we had to finish in Revelation, didn't we? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Do you get the tune from Handel's Messiah in your head? He shall reign forever and ever. And say it again, and say it again, and say it again, forever and ever. Christ will come and never go. So the song in heaven will be, Revelation 5, verse 13, blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Believer, behold your King. His kingdom shall never end. Praise God. We're going to turn now.